Genesis chapter 18 this evening, gang. Genesis chapter 18. Let's pray. Father, as always, it's good to be in your house. It's good to be together with my brothers and sisters of like faith that we all here, Lord, have one common bond, and that's you. We thank you for allowing us to be such a church of diversity, of people, many differences between us, and that you have created each one of us unique, like a work of art. But then you brought us all together as a greater body of Christ, in unity and spirit, as we just stand before you. We ask you this evening, Lord, that you would be our teacher, and that you would open up the opportunity to commune with you. We know, Lord, that prayer goes far beyond us talking to you, but it needs to be a dialogue. Sometimes, Lord, we just need to be quiet and stand still and know that you are God. So as we open your word tonight, Lord, even way back in the Old Testament in Genesis, we ask that you make it real to us. We pray, Lord, that we leave every service changed, more mature, closer to you than when we came. And we praise your name. Amen. Chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. And he says, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the ground and he said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" Genesis chapter 18, as we begin this week, really begins a period of time where there's a very intimate relationship that is going on between Abraham and God. As we had read last week, there was the opportunity for Abraham to fulfill a bond, the bond of circumcision that the Lord had laid down, but a bond that was beyond the physical circumcision, and we discussed that, but one that was a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision of the life, and the cutting away of the flesh. Now, God had now come to Abraham, and I want you to please notice where Abraham was. And it goes beyond just a physical proximity, or where he was on the earthly map, so to speak. I want you to notice that where God found Abraham was where Abraham had chosen to remain, and that was beside his altar. That was where it was. His terebinth trees were where he had built his altar unto the Lord. And Abraham had remained there, and he was being diligent, consistent in his communion and his offering and his praise unto God. He had not gone off to search for God's plan for him, to go find God's manifest will for him, as many of us do today as we ramble around the world. He had not left where God told him he was to be. He didn't go out and attempt to find God in some other place. This is where God's plan originated, and this is where Abraham had stayed. God had already told Abraham that this place where he was, where his altar was where he was to be. And Abraham wasn't going to move again. He had already made that mistake once, that whole trip down to Egypt. It ended up to be a fiasco. He wasn't going to move again. So now he held fast and he waited on the Lord. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Waiting on the Lord. Because truth be told, if any of us were to be honest, and certainly it'd be no surprise to God if we were all to come together and accumulative come up with what is our biggest complaint against God, wouldn't it be that he's just so slow? We love it when he's patient with us. We're not so loving it when he's patient with others, or patient with a situation in which we are looking for a speedy answer. Abraham waited now. He was holding fast. He was waiting on the Lord. And God would now come to him in a very supernatural and really an extraordinary way. Three men now appeared suddenly before Abraham. And there's very strong evidence and understanding amongst most biblical scholars that one of these three was no doubt the pre-incarnate Christ. It is what we refer to as a Christophany. It's a nice word. It's means an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his birth as a child, God, man. Abraham here calls him Lord. That's the first key of what we're dealing with here. He calls him Lord, and there would be a manifest supernatural power that would be exercised by these three. And so something certainly goes much deeper than just three travelers happening by. Two of these were probably angelic beings because of what was happening there, even amongst the three of them. I think it's interesting to note that Jesus here, Christ, in the pre-incarnate form, did not appear to a prince somewhere in a castle. He didn't appear to a rich man or an important man or an emperor or a king somewhere. Just this guy in a tent. A simple man. And let us not forget, when we're studying the life of Abraham here, then we go all the way back. Abraham was just a man. Now, we know the name, we know the history, and we know he's the father of both the Jewish and the Arab people. And so we know that he ended up being a great man of great fame. But at this point, and certainly at the beginning, when he came out of Ur, he was nobody. He was just a man. Why do I emphasize that? Because I never want anyone to ever get the idea that God chose these great kings and princes and intelligentsia around the world to be his big servants. In fact, it's quite the contrary. He used simple men and simple women because when they did great things, there was no one to give credit to but to God. He got all the glory. He's still doing the same. He still picks those kind of simple men and women even now to do great things for him. Christ was not looking for some earthly importance. This wasn't a great meeting of the minds. They didn't meet in The Hague. You know, they didn't have a big meeting of all the world's emperors together with God incarnate. This was just pre-incarnate Christ, a couple of angels, and Abraham. He came to meet with Abraham because Abraham was there waiting. Are you there waiting tonight? Because sometimes it seems that we're so busy looking for God or looking for his manifest will and his plan that we just miss the fact that God is there wanting to just commune with us. Because that's what he wants more than anything, is to have that communion and that communication with you. If he can't have that, don't expect him to use you on a grand scale. Abraham's faith was simple. Simple, pure, and committed. Now, I want you to notice here, too, that something very interesting in these three verses. The scripture records here that Abraham ran to meet his Lord. Hey, like that. 99 years old, and he ran to meet his Lord. Many would say Abraham was well beyond his spiritual retirement years, and I think it's notable that God could still make him move in a great way. And I say that because I'm going to not miss any opportunity as we go through Scripture to point out that as long as you're still breathing on this planet, God is not done with you. Your personal journey is not complete. Your service to the kingdom of God is not complete. You are wanted, you are needed, and you are expected to serve Him. 99 years old, still going after it. You could look at this and say, man, I mean, what an incredible thing. I mean, a physical manifestation of Christ incarnate right there in front of you. I mean, we could look at that and we could just stand in absolute amazement. It's such a supernatural visitation from God incarnate. But you know what? In doing that, oftentimes we fail to realize that every friend of God today receives similar treatment. If you're willing, if you're open. Oh, he may not appear to you in a physical form. I doubt very much whether he will. In fact, if he does, you probably should keep it to yourself. But I doubt very much whether he's going to do that. But I tell you one thing, certainly after the physical departure of Christ, after that upper room experience there, early in the book of Acts, every one of us can have this reproduced as Christ will come and visit us personally, live with us, commune with us. And we can look at a story like this and go, man, I wish I could have that opportunity. But you know what? You do get that opportunity. I mean, how much Abraham would have loved to know that God incarnate would come and live with him in the spirit, inside of him. Something that we take for granted each and every day. In those days, God would reach down and he would choose individuals around the world. This person, this person. But here today, everyone that is here in this room can have that same one-on-one relationship, that same presence with God. Simply by the asking. And how flippant we are, how loose we are about that great, great honor. Abraham approached the Lord in these three verses with all the right heart manifests. He was watchful. It says he lifted up his eyes and he looked. He was watchful. Secondly, he was hungry. He said he ran to meet them. He was humble. When he came to them, he bowed himself to the ground. And lastly, he was anxious to serve. He says, do not pass on by your servant. Watchful, hungry, humble, anxious to serve. You want to know the criteria to be greatly used by God? Watchful, hungry, humble, and anxious to serve. Not highly educated, seminary trained, Dallas theologian, and all the lists that we want to put on it today. Oh, I can speak Greek and I know the Hebrew and the Aramaic. So what? Do you live it? Do you know it? Do you know him? That's what counts. That's what it means to be greatly used by God. Verse 4 says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham's saying, now look, wash your feet here. Again, it was the lowest of positions. The lowest servant of the house would be the one who would wash the feet. In those days, I mean, it was a desert environment and they'd be wearing sandals and so your feet would get very dirty. Certainly most of my life, I only understood this on the biblical scale until visiting India. I don't know how many of you guys were with me in the last trip, but it's happened to me before, but one sticks out in my mind for sure. We were going to the new church that we had just dedicated. It's our third church we built in India, and we're going there to dedicate it, and this woman runs up to me and pours water all over my feet. And, you know, naturally it made me jump. I didn't know what she was doing, so I realized that she was washing my feet. And all of a sudden I felt so conspicuous and so humbled by the fact that this Indian woman would come and wash my feet. So this is a reality. All of a sudden you're like thrown into the biblical times. Abraham. Saying, if you guys just come inside, I'll wash your feet here. So again, absolutely a humble spirit. You know, I don't know, gang. I don't know if anyone issue, one item that has been more responsible for the destruction of people's faith than the issue of pride. I mean, through the years, as I have taught, and we have always have a very, very strong secondary ministry here beyond just the pulpit ministry, and that is the disciples ministry. I mean, we have a believers classes here. We have a school of discipleship. We have a school of ministry. We're always trying to raise up new people who will go out into the world in various ways and forms, whatever God calls them to, to minister. And so that's always been a strong thing. And through the years, I have seen so many individuals who want to have the little plaque on the door, as if we have a plaque on the door, you know, senior pastor, or if I had a church, then I'd step up and serve. Oh, if I could teach a Bible study, then I would do something for God. And oh, if I could have a church, if I could do this or that on the grand scheme of things. But very few people are willing to take the humble servant's road. And it happens so often. I've had, people leave this fellowship. Oh, no, I don't really have time to serve God, or I don't want to take that kind of a humble road. And they leave, and a few months later, they're off planting a church somewhere. And I'm like, what? You didn't have time to sweep the floors, but now you want to be a pastor? Aren't you in for a shock? It's not nearly as glamorous as it might seem. Trust me. I love to preach. But you know how much preaching is to my week? What, maybe a couple of hours a week? Abraham was taking a very humble road here. He's saying, come in and let me wash your feet. He was taking the humble position. And I mean, it's not like there was not a selfish motive to this, if you can call it a selfish motive. In the reality, Abraham just longed to spend some time with his Lord. Do you long to spend time with your Lord? How many of us, we all want to go to heaven. It's kind of that ideal. Oh, of course I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell or anything. So I want to go to heaven. But I want you to stop and think a minute what heaven's going to be like. Because for many of us, heaven is going to be 24 hours a day, 365, if you can measure time in that realm, of worship, serving the Lord, fellowshipping with other Christians, and giving God glory. And you go, wait a minute. I don't really like that stuff. Why? Serving? I don't really like to serve. And fellowshipping? I'm kind of a lone wolf. I don't really like fellowship. Stop and think for a minute. Do you really want to spend your eternity in heaven? Because that's what it's going to be like. That's what you get to do forever. So many of us say, oh, we want to go to heaven, but we don't like the things of God. We don't like the spiritual aspects. And so we talk out of both sides of our mouth, so to speak. We say, well, of course I want to spend time with God. Really, do you want to spend eternity with God? Doing God things? You say, yes, I do. Then why aren't you doing them here? Are you doing them here? Because with me, and so many of you out there, you're unstoppable. It's like that is number one in your life. That's all you want to do, is just serve God, fellowship with the saints, give Him glory, do everything you can for the kingdom realm. It's what keeps you going. It's the big mo in your life. So the thought of eternity doing that, it's like, oh, wouldn't that be great? You really need to stop and ask yourself, if you struggle to do those things and to spend that time in the spiritual realm now, can you really say that you're born again, reborn in the Spirit of God, becoming like Him and wanting to be in the spiritual realm forever? Hey, put in that context, it kind of makes your head spin around, doesn't it? You say, well, why are you pointing this out, Tim? Same reason I always point this stuff out. Because the worst enemy we have in America today, in the church today, is people who have done all the religious things right for years and years. They've gone to church, they've done these different things, but there's no real love, there's no real passion. What drives you today? Why are you here tonight? I mean, is it just, man, you couldn't wait just to be together here, to worship the Lord, to open the Word together, just to be in fellowship? See, when you become reborn, you're profoundly changed. Metamorphosis. Transformation. You're not the same person. There's new passions, new desires, new things drawing you. I'm not saying you're never going to want to have a big Mac, and you're
You're never going to want to go on a motorcycle ride and go lay out in the sun on the beach. I'm not saying that kind of stuff. In fact, I think that we are the greatest equipped to enjoy this world because we're not, you know, figuring on trying to stay here forever. We're enjoying it and going to go be with the Lord. But that's not the motivator in your life. That's not the passion in your life. The passion is Christ and the things of Christ. And nobody has to force you. No one has to put the arm twist on you to get you to do it because you just are in love with Jesus Christ. Abraham here, he longed to spend time with God. And his heart, notice right from the beginning, his heart here wasn't on what he could get from God. And again, that just runs absolutely contrary to the Christian world today. Because it seems like within the religious world today, it's all about getting stuff from God. I expect perfect health. I need to always have money. I need to have all the toys. I need to have the spiritual buzz going every service. I need to give me, give me, give me, give me. And yet we find that wholly absent from Genesis to Revelation. It's always about, what can I give you, Lord? What can I do for you, Lord? Abraham always was fully cognizant of what God had done for him already up to this point. And if you're born again and you're here tonight, do you realize what God has given you? Eternal life. Forever. Nobody's given me that kind of deal. No one's even coming close. He's blessed me. I mean, I have had blessings beyond belief. If he never gave me anything else for the rest of my life, I would still owe him for all of eternity. Abraham wasn't looking for what he could get there. I mean, you know, he didn't say, hey, where's that son you've been promising me now for, I don't know, what's it been, 40 years? I don't know any record of that. And he didn't say, hey, you know, how about, you know, miraculously whipping us up some chow here. Many of us approach God that way every day. But again, Abraham realized he was already blessed. He was anxious to serve the Lord. Verse 6 says, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, I want you to notice that. You know, he offers up the food and then goes get the wife to cook. You know, isn't that the story of, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham did everything he could to give the Lord his best. I want you to notice something. He was not only willing to give God his best, he did give God his best. And we're always quick to go, oh Lord, you know, whatever I got is yours. And, oh, first fruits, Lord. And it's all talk. Let me ask you, does he get first fruits? What does that mean? First of everything. All the bounty of your life. Now, if you're a guest here, brace yourself. You come here a lot, you know that I don't preach tithing, and except when it comes up. I don't talk money. We don't pass a plate. You'll never see a plate passed here. But let me tell you something. It's not because I'm against tithing. First fruits means he gets the top. And that's important in this economy. How many of us are like, you know what? Just don't have any money left to give to God this month, you know? What do you want me to do, Tim? I mean, I got to pay my rent. Let me tell you something. Frankly, I'd rather live under a bridge. I don't know about you. Call me paranoid. But I don't want to ever owe God. I mean, he's already given me so much. Every cent I have. And if you're blessed enough that you've never been really, really, really broke. But I have. And I honestly, the best of my recollection, the day me and Sharon got married, I think I had about 50 or 75 cents. I mean, totally. That's all. I didn't care.
75 cents from Sharon. That makes me a winner. So I've been really, 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 really poor. But I tell you one thing. God asks for the top. And Christian, it's expected of you. How about your time? I don't really have time to serve God. Dude, as far as I'm concerned, you don't have time not to. You say, well, I'm on a sports team, and I got this group, this club I'm part of, and my job's taking 60 hours a week, and I got this and that. Whatever you need to do, man, you need to change your life. And again, if you're really in love with Christ, you don't need to hear me say it. Some of you guys, I have to make you go home. It's like, that's it, dude. You've been here, like, go away, go home. Now, true, you got family, you got responsibilities, you got to work. Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. My life has really been boiled down to really very simple things. It's just, this church, my Lord, and my wife. That everything else just gets bits and pieces, whatever's left over. You should see my yard. And that's a loose term, yard. I don't have a big house because I don't want a big house. A big house means big repairs and big upkeep and everything. I've tried to keep my life simple. Why? Because there's only so much time in my life. And the loves of my life, Jesus and my wife, get it all. And no one has to twist my arm. Abraham, he was given the top. He was given the best. It wasn't just talk. And I want you to notice, in the preparation here, there was never a concern for himself. He prepared it all for them. He served it with a heart of humility. And look what he was doing. He made just for them and then stood back and as the servant's heart and let them eat. Verse 9 says, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. I like the nice biblical, being very careful with language here. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Now, again here, God is reiterating his promise to Abraham and to Sarah that they would have a son. And this time he goes so far as to clarify that they would have a child, but they would have it by natural methods. Now, everyone, including this pastor, has limits to their faith. I mean, we all know that we do. And this day, the Lord crossed over beyond Sarah's limits. So Sarah laughs here and states her disbelief. And she doesn't do so in a very delicate way, really. You even catch that even in the scriptural record here. But even though she states the obvious here, and that is that she was really old and that Abraham was really old, way too old for sexual relations, way too old to have a child. She was long since past menopause. To her, the Lord's words, they weren't a matter of faith. They simply were an impossibility. Sarah's problem here was that she was using a finite ruler to measure God's ability. She was using all of the world's natural laws, all of its parameters. She would or should have considered the God of the impossible, the God of creation. That was the God that was standing before her saying, you're going to have a son. Verse 13 says, and the Lord said to Abraham,
Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you mark your Bible, that would be one to underline. Because, you know, if we could just get that phrase ingrained into our brains, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." Just like that. "I did not laugh." For she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, Abraham and Sarah here were getting a personal lesson in faith from the Lord himself. That's always tough when God personally corrects you. We tend to judge the accuracy of both the historical miracles of Scripture as well as God's activity in today's terms. We tend to measure that by humanly or the human difficulty in that. Now, it's like if you come to me and you say, "Oh, Tim, you know, I got a really bad headache. You know, would you pray for me and my headache?" "Oh, yeah, sure." "And, oh, we'll pray over you," and off you go. If you come to me and say, "Listen, doctor says I have an incurable cancerous tumor. I've only got a few months to live. Not anything they can do. Would you pray for me?" Oh, then things get serious, don't we? Oh, Lord. And we go on. Let me make something perfectly clear to you today. If you're a student of the Word, you know it. God can cure a cancerous tumor just as quickly as he can cure a headache. Now, anytime you ask God for anything, God always answers. One of three things: yes, no, or the worst of all, wait. And I don't know if you know, but God cures everything. Did you know that? I guarantee you, if you have a cancerous tumor today, I can guarantee you that God will cure you. It may be after you're dead, but he will cure you. And we laugh about that, but it's true. Once again, we're living in the finite, we're living in the immediately, and so we think of ourselves as beginning and ending on this planet. And that's not the way we are to think as children of God, because this world is not our home, and we're passing through. And I don't know, I always never miss an opportunity to remind you guys of this, but you're going to die. Everyone in this room. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe 100 years from now if you're lucky. But you're all going to die. And yet we want to live in some sort of denial of that. Every day your feet hit the floor is a blessed gift from God. Use it. Use it to its max. Live every day like it's your last. Serve the Lord. Love the Lord. Live life. Because it's a blessed, blessed gift that he would allow us to live on this planet and serve him. Because the Bible says that I'm going to serve while it is day, because the night is coming when no man shall serve him. See, when you all get to heaven, there will be service, but it's not going to be the same here. Here, we are locked in a timeless, you know, it'll be a famous battle. We're locked in battle with Satan, a battle that we will win. And he's allowed us to be on the field to play ball. See, I don't want to be a spectator. I don't want to be 300 years from now, you know, telling my, you know, kids in heaven, because I'll probably have them there, won't matter. And you know, to tell them there, you know, "Well, yeah, oh, Daddy, what did you do when you were on earth?" You know, "Well, son, I had to work a lot. And I had a boat." "Did you serve the Lord?" "Well, not really. I had to work a lot and I had that boat." I want to tell them great stories. I want to tell them about the great things we did. "Man, you wouldn't believe it. It was crazy. There was a battle going on. And God would move and Satan would move and God would counter. And oh, it was awesome. And you were there. You saw all that, Dad? Oh, it was awesome." What kind of stories do you want to have for eternity?
What are the memories you and I have for eternity? It's a long time. What are you going to remember? Went to work every day. Had a boat. I'm picking on all you boat owners. Everyone's selling their boats now. No one can afford to have them. Rowboat. It's hard to have faith in those difficult times when God is telling us the challenging things. Sarah here was being challenged. Sarah laughs here. What rule of thumb are you using today when you measure the probability or the possibility of what God will do? You know, we tend to measure things or the probability, even as I've said, the historical data, by the how it fits into our mind. You know, we try to absorb the things of Scripture. I mean, we can believe that Jesus turned the water into wine, but I don't know, feed 5,000 people? I don't know. We can accept that he had the power to calm the wind and the waves, but we quietly refuse to accept the fact of the universal flood. Or that, you know, a man named Jonah lived inside of a fish for 3 days. But let me tell you something today. When you go down that road and you start to unilaterally decide which of the big fish stories are really true, you're in essence saying that Jehovah God is not all powerful. You're actually saying that God is limited in his abilities and limited in his knowledge. Let me tell you something. You may think that's a small thing, but that is going to have a profound effect upon your doctrine. Because see, in my world, God can and does do anything. Anything. And when you get that firmly planted in your brain, man, let me tell you something. Life opens up in front of you. It's just into a realm of invincibility. When you can embrace that idea that nothing is too hard for God. Verse 16 says, then the men rose from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with him to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed of him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. God here begins to share with Abraham what was coming to Sodom. There's a sense in reading the text, there's a sense here of God sharing with a friend, conveying his plans to a servant, to a disciple. And I want you to notice that this wasn't good news that God was sharing with Abraham. You see, to share only good news and easy things, that's not a relationship, is it? Many people think that to love somebody else is to only share the good, only to share the easy, only to make it light and fluffy. There are people who are loving people right in through the gates of hell. They're deeply and steeply involved in sin, sometimes a life bondage sin, and oh, we're just going to love them. And what does that mean? What that means to them is they're going to say nothing. They're going to make them comfortable in their sin. And Jesus Christ never, ever made someone comfortable in their sin. That doesn't mean you're not patient. Doesn't mean you don't love them. But it may mean to share a difficult thing with somebody. Sometimes that's the greatest and most loving thing you possibly can do for another person. A walk in Christ is not always fluffy, not always good news. Sometimes it's difficult stuff. Sometimes it's to tell a brother or sister, dude, you are doing wrong, man. If you don't pull up, you're in a nosedive and you're going to crash and burn. Jesus loves you, but you've got to stop. Sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do. Jesus was not going off to Sodom to tell him everything was okay. He was going to pass judgment on a holy, wicked city. A life with Christ is to understand that God will not always tell you what you want to hear. A walk with God, a relationship with the Creator, will mean, I promise you, that sometimes God's going to tell you no. No. And I have watched people dance around that no. Wiggle, fudge, maneuver, manipulate, all the time trying to get around God's clear and absolute no. Because He is Lord. He is God. Despite what the wider church is telling you today, that God is somehow the great cosmic genie in the sky, and you can name it and claim it, well, wouldn't that make you God? Being a Christian is not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the most important thing you could ever pray. Lord, thy will be done in me and on earth. What do you want me to do to execute your will on this earth and in my life? And sometimes it's yes, and sometimes it's no. And compromising isn't going to change that fact. God's love goes beyond the moment, goes beyond the comfortable, goes beyond any single one of us. Because reality is God looks at the big picture. Each one of us plays a part in that big picture. We're all part of that body of Christ. And it may be a huge part, it may be a small part, but you were born upon this planet for a reason. And it's more than just to suck up air and take space. And I tell you, I cannot imagine passing into my eternity, which is a guarantee. We already covered that today. Passing into my eternity without knowing that I not only heard God's direction, but fulfilled His will and plan for my life. What I was supposed to do. As Paul said, I have finished my course. That is the most important thing. Do not... You know, don't you want to also be in that same situation, be able to get to the end and go, I finished my course? Now, many of us want to, you know, oh, I wasted so much time. And yeah, okay. Oh, it's too late for me. No, it's not. Not unless we all leave today and we find your dead body in a pew. If you're still alive, you're still in the game. God is blessing. God is giving you that opportunity. You need to figure out, what is it you want me to do, Lord? And you get up and get motivated out of passion and love, not out of obligation, not because Pastor Tim told you, but because you want to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? God's concern was definitely for Abraham. He was desirous that Abraham would understand. And I don't know about you, but God seems to go out of His way, not only being patient with me, but helping me understand. And I think that's an incredible thing, that God, Creator of the universe, would go out of His way, take extra time
to try to make me understand. And am I going to understand everything? No, thankfully. Thankfully, no. If I understood everything about God, I would really have to question whether he's God. I mean, don't you need God just once in a while blowing your mind for you to know he's God? Whoa. Whoa. What's that all about? Wow. That's just to remind you that he's God. But is it just me? Or do you find that God is quite patient, quite understanding, always willing to go out of his way for you to understand? And sometimes you don't understand till way after the fact. Weeks, months, maybe years later, and you go, oh, that's happened to me a lot. Where I've been in that crucial decision, that turning point in my life, and I turned left because I knew I was supposed to turn left, even though right looked really, really good. And way on down the left road, I looked back at the fork in the road and went, oh. Now I understand why I didn't go right, why God didn't want me to go right. Praise God. Thank you very much. And I've watched some people who refused to hear God, and they went right when they knew they were supposed to go left. It's never easy. It wasn't easy, and we'll get into that next week. It was never easy, even for Abraham, to try to deal with the idea of the destruction that was coming with Sodom. Lives being lost. It's never easy. It doesn't ever get any easier to watch people turn away from God. You see, I have the photos. Years of photos of this church. All the way back when, you know, about, you know, 15 of us moved from the storefront into this big church with pink and green sanctuary walls and linoleum floors. It was really nice. Nice in the 70s. And you look back at the photos and you see people whose lives are gone. They're no longer walking with God, if they ever did. Their lives are a disaster now. It's just one disaster after another. All because they decided for the flesh instead of their passion for the Lord. Do you love him today? If you love him today and you're motivated by that love, it's a sure sign that you're born again. If you're constantly having to poke yourself with a sharp stick to motivate yourself to do something from God, maybe you've only decided here in the head and you've never been reborn in the soul. Abraham knew what it was to seek the Lord first and foremost in all things. And I pray that you do today too. Let's stand.